Tonight, our discussion on the Bible, we've been talking for the last few weeks about the Bible being God's Word and it being without error. I thought in that discussion, it would be good to talk about some of the what people would call contradictions in the Bible, apparent contradictions, because for hundreds of years, people have tried to prove that the Bible's not true. If what we believe is that the Bible is true and can be trusted and is inspired by God, breathed by Him, then you better believe that people have been out to prove that wrong. Now, you can't really prove that's a negative declaration. You can't. It's impossible to prove that the Bible is wrong. But what they try to do is come up with instances where they feel that the Bible says one thing that contradicts something else that the Bible says. And most of these are fairly easy to deal with. And we'll go, I went to a website, Bible contradictions, and I just randomly pulled a bunch of them out, and we'll look at some of them. I took a sampling of different types that have different possible resolutions. Just to kind of show you, this is what people mean when they say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions, which is just a ridiculous assertion. But they can come up with, you know, a couple hundred things that they would call contradictions. And most of them you'll see are pretty silly, but they're significant because if you find that the Bible is contradicting itself, then especially in substance and in essence and in intention, then it is hard to maintain that the Bible can be trusted. Now, most people who want to prove that the Bible contradicts itself, it's because they don't like some of the things the Bible says. In particular, like Paul said in Romans, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. People don't want to believe what the Bible says if the Bible says you're in trouble or you need to change, because most people don't really want to change. Most people want their life to change. I mean, I think we all want that to a degree. But when it comes down to the fact that if my life is going to change, then I need to change, people aren't crazy about that. And so naturally, as the Bible comes out and condemns certain behavior as sin, and if that's a behavior that you want to follow after, you know, for instance, if it says that, yeah, you know, when you're married to somebody, you should be faithful to them. Well, if you're the type of person that doesn't want to do that, you're going to try to find ways in which you can deny that the Bible is true so that you feel better about the fact that you're living contrary to the Bible. And so this is important, but that's why most people who try to disprove the Bible do. Now, again, from a logical standpoint, from a philosophical standpoint, you cannot disprove the Bible. But when they try to come up with, because you can't prove that anything doesn't exist. I can't prove, you know, I could say that, you know, there's a little green man holding the wall up over here, and you couldn't disprove that. Or it would be very difficult. You could go, no, I saw the wall before they put the drywall up. And I would go, yeah, well, the guy snuck in there, right, you know, that night when they put it in. And then you go, well, I'll tear a hole in the wall. And I'll say, well, the little guy gets, he becomes invisible when he's exposed to the open air. And so it's futile to try to disprove anything. And so the people who are trying to disprove the Bible are already barking up the wrong tree. The people who believe the Bible have found how accurate it is, have found how powerful it is, how alive it is, and we really don't have a problem. But they would like to rattle us a little bit by making us feel like there are these irreconcilable contradictions within the Bible. And when we talk about dealing with apparent contradictions, the way that we need to be able to address that is not necessarily to come up with the perfect explanation as to why two scriptures might seem to contradict. All we have to do really, because most of these scriptures are things that don't affect anything at all, but all we really need to do, and the science of dealing with Bible contradictions, is basically coming up with at least a possible, plausible explanation. Because if someone comes up with something that they call a contradiction, and you can go, well, it could be that this is the explanation. As long as you can come up with one reasonable explanation, you don't have to prove that that is the explanation. You just have to prove that it's possible. For instance, if you have two people who testify of seeing two different things at a crime scene, just because they see two different things does not mean that one of them or both of them are lying or that you can't believe them. Because you can very easily take even the stories of five different witnesses that are all different, and if you put them together in the right way, you can generally find whereby they could all be telling the truth. They just all witnessed a different part of the truth. And by finding a way to possibly reconcile them, then at least you don't discredit them. And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about Bible contradictions is sometimes, you know, there are two passages that would give a very different picture. For instance, all four of the Gospels are different in different respects. But we don't have all the truth so that we can make the complete picture. All we have to do is look at it and say, is it possible that both of these are true? And if it's possible that both of them are true simultaneously, then we've eliminated the threat of, oh, the Bible contradicts itself. And we can go ahead and trust everything else that the Bible says. And so there are some, for instance, you'll see one of the gospel writers will quote Jesus as saying one thing on an occasion, and another gospel writer will say it that he said it a little differently. Now, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, something can be inspired and be paraphrased. In order for it to be accurate, it doesn't have to be a syllable-for-syllable quote. God could inspire something that's a paraphrase, so if there's, you know, somebody says, Jesus said, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And somebody else says, Jesus says he is the truth. There are several possibilities. Could have been two different occasions. We know, for instance, that Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer on at least two different occasions, almost verbatim. But I mean, he could have said it. If somebody says, hey, Dave told me he was tired, and somebody else said, Dave told me he felt great, we could get the two of you together and go, when did I say I was tired? Well, it was early in the morning, right when you got up. Yeah. And when did I say I felt great? Oh, that was right after I took a 5-hour energy drink and took a shower. And so they don't necessarily contradict. We wouldn't do that with anyone else, and we can't do that with the Bible. But let me give you an idea. I jotted a few down just to look at. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we'll be skipping around quite a bit here. It's okay if you burn out. 2 Samuel 6, verse 23, the last verse of the chapter. What this story is, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken into captivity, and now it was coming back to Israel. And as they were carrying the ark, you remember, first they took it on a wagon, and that didn't go well. And finally, now they got the priests, and they were carrying it the way they were supposed to. And as they brought it back, King David is out there with a bunch of young girls dancing before the Lord and celebrating as they brought the ark in. And his wife, Michelle, thought that was just ridiculous. He was making a fool of himself, acting like a schoolgirl, and that was something that would be way beyond the sophistication of royalty. They would never get out there as he did in his underwear and just dance up a storm. And so she was kind of blasting him for doing that. And David in verse 21 said to Michelle, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this. He goes, you think I'm undignified now? You haven't seen anything yet. And I'll be humble in my own sight. I'm not going to get caught up in worrying about what people think of me. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, these girls that you thought were, not worthy of you, by them I will be held in honor. They'll appreciate my heart. The maidservants will read my heart like God does, better than you, my wife, do. And then it says, therefore, Michelle, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So that's, fairly clear. Michelle had no children. And we don't know if that's because she was so mad at David that she would not have normal marital relations. In those days, if you wouldn't do that, it was just automatic divorce. But perhaps God just put a thing on her and wouldn't allow her to bear children. It's hard to say exactly, but that's pretty clear. She didn't have children. Now turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 21. And verse 8. 2 Samuel 21, verse 8. So the king took Armoni, the guy that was making suits, and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Elah, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michelle, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillel, the Meholathite. So you go, wait a minute. Earlier, the author of 2 Samuel said she never had kids until the day she died. Now they're talking about her five kids. And so people just get really worked up about this and go, a contradiction. Now, I don't know who really worries about that as to whether Michelle had five kids or none, but I can see that it's an issue if the Bible tells the truth and it can be trusted. But it's a very simple answer right there in verse 8. It doesn't say she bore those children. It says she brought them up for Adriel, the son of Barzillel. So she adopted five kids that were the children of Adriel. And, simple as that. She adopted them, but earlier, it says in chapter 8, it says that she didn't bear any children. So these weren't her children that she bore. They were this other guy's, and she had taken him in and adopted him. That's one possible explanation, probably the most likely. Another possible explanation is when it says that she didn't bear any children because of this, that she didn't have any children by David because of that problems that they had, but she ended up later marrying somebody else and having children with him. But the way that the wording is here in chapter 21 is so unique. It wasn't that she bore children, which they would always say. It was that she brought them up. She raised these kids. And so most likely that's the explanation. Now, go back to 2 Samuel chapter 8. I'll give you another example. And this is of a different type. 2 Samuel 8 and verse 3, it says, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took with him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. So it says here, among other things, that he had 700 horsemen. Now turn over to 1 Chronicles 18. And we have the same event talked about. In 1 Chronicles 18 and verse 4, David, verse 3, defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, and so on to the Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers, and he hamstrung. It's almost the exact same verse, except did you notice the difference? In 2 Samuel, it says 700. And here in 1 Chronicles, it says 7,000 horsemen. So what was it, 700 horsemen or 7,000 horsemen? We don't know for sure. However, it's to make this a problem or a contradiction is really silly, because the difference in Hebrew between 700 and 7,000 is just a tiny little mark. And so no doubt when this was copied, one of them, the scribe, it was what was called a scribal error, and he actually copied it and got the number wrong. So in the original, it was probably accurate. They were both 700, but either that, they could have been both 7,000, but they probably were consistent. It's completely plausible that somebody could transpose a number wrong when you look at the details that are involved in this rather unexciting account of what had happened. So scribal errors, there are several examples I could give you in the Bible that it's so obvious that it has to be a scribal error, 700 or 7,000. It can't be a mistake, because if anything, the author of 1 Chronicles would certainly have the record. It was almost word for word. And so unlikely that somebody would make a mistake like that. The other thing that I want you to think about when you see these little errors is that what we have is maybe a 20th generation copy of what the original was. Now, last week I said that shouldn't bother you because they copy them really accurately. And I still contend that, but think about this. This is a testimony to how accurately they copy them. They obviously, anyone couldn't miss this. They would know this. And yet, the scribes, when they saw that it said 7,000, they continued. And we see that through a progression of Hebrew manuscripts. They copied it the way they received it, even though the way that they had received it was obviously an error. The Hebrew scribes wouldn't fix it to make it look plausible. And that in itself is an amazing testimony of the accuracy of how Scripture has been preserved, that you don't see people fixing it. They leave the apparent contradiction in there and weren't disturbed by it. And there are a lot of examples of that. But so to me, that I feel even better about it after, you know, when I consider that that was the case. But shouldn't bother anybody too much. Matthew 28. And this is really kind of a silly one, but it's another example of the kinds of stuff that people bring up in order to say, oh, which is it? The Bible's contradicting itself. Matthew 28, right before the Great Commission in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Jesus makes a statement that you're very familiar with, and it's Jesus said to them in verse 18, Matthew 28, all authority or power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So, they say, so Jesus had all power in heaven and earth, right? And you go, yeah. Well, check out Mark chapter 6. Just turn over a few pages. Mark 6. And this is often cited as a contradiction. Mark 6 and verse 5. Jesus was in Nazareth, and he was rejected by the people, and he made the statement in verse 4, a prophet isn't without honor except in his own country and among his own relatives and in his own house. In other words, your relatives will never respect you like other people do. And so he was there in Nazareth, and things weren't happening. But look at verse 5. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people, and he healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, do you catch the contradiction yet? What they say is, he says, I have all authority in heaven and in earth. And then Mark chapter 6, Jesus couldn't do miracles in Nazareth the way he did other people because of the lack of belief among the people there. And so there are people who say, which is it? Does he have all power? Or is his power limited by people? And, I mean, a couple things, and maybe most of you wouldn't even take this seriously, but often people will bring up these two scriptures in this respect. First of all, in Matthew 28, when he said, "All power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth," it was after the resurrection. He was about to ascend into heaven. So that's certainly a little different situation than when he was living on the earth in humanity, having given up the independent use of his divine attributes, or having emptied himself, as Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2. It's a little bit different. But even if you don't go with that, I still don't see this as contradictory. And in order to do that, think about power. What does it mean that God has all power? And they also use scriptures that say God cannot lie. And they go, either he's omnipotent or he isn't. And if he can't lie, he can't do something, and therefore that's a contradiction. Well, power is only the ability to do something that can be done. People will ask that question, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Well, that's irrational. God can't be an idiot. And there are a lot of things that he can't do. He can't lie. He can't sin. And so the fact, and this idea of authority, now believe me, this Mark 6:5 is an interesting passage to wrestle with when we talk about God's sovereignty. When we talk about the fact that, you know, God just does whatever he wants. And of course, if you're from a Calvinistic or Reformed tradition, this verse really is kind of difficult, because the Reformed tradition would lean heavily on the fact that everything that happens is because God wills it so. He chooses for it to happen the way that it does, which presents all sorts of problems. In a few weeks, we're going to go through briefly through the 5 points of Calvinism and talk about all of these issues. But I don't see a problem with him not being able to do something because of people's unbelief. And that's not a contradiction of his power. Because if with his power, he gives someone permission, he gives someone choice, then that is still within the realm of his sovereignty if he sovereignly gives a choice. If I give you a present and I say, it's yours, you can do whatever you want with it. You can take it back to the store. You can break it. You can re-gift it. You can just stick it in the closet. All kinds of things you can do with it that are all okay with me. Even if I made the present, bought it myself or made it myself, I'm able to give it to someone else, and that doesn't mean that I didn't control that. In my sovereignty, I am able to give up certain responsibilities and certain opportunities. It doesn't make sovereignty not true. It doesn't make authority not true. Now, again, it would take us too long to go into this in detail, but I'll tell you, one of the things that you have to understand, if you're ever going to make sense out of life and the problem of evil and the sovereignty of God, and really every problem we have in life, you have to understand why that God created people with the opportunity to make choices. And I don't think that Scripture would support that those choices are merely going through the motions that God already dictates. God really values choice. So much so, if he hadn't given Adam and Eve choice, we wouldn't have the mess we have today, right? If God had just made them and said, they don't have a choice, then we'd be living in the Garden of Eden, and there wouldn't be all the sickness and all the pain and sin and everything in the world that dominates the world today. Why in the world did God make people with that choice? And that's a question that people ask all the time. Because we look at it and go, that was a bad idea. The world would have been better had God never given people a choice. However, that's to presume that you know more than God. Perhaps God looks at the world, even with all the pain and suffering, and says, that which exists because of people having choices is more valuable than a bunch of robots who are innocently just following orders. Everything that we really treasure in life requires choice. The most basic value that we advocate as Christians, the value of love, if you didn't have a choice, love would be impossible, because love is a choice. And if there was no choice to not love, then love would mean nothing. Courage and bravery, loyalty, friendship, excitement, everything practically you can think of that we value, if you look at it apart from choice, it couldn't exist. It couldn't be there. By the way, it's one of the reasons why you shouldn't manipulate other people and try to make them do something that you want them to do in your marriage or in your work or anything else. You want to be really careful. There are certain restrictions that you put on children in order to protect them from themselves, and God does that to us as well. But ultimately, if I say to you, you know what? In order for me to be happy with you, you need to do this. You need to do things my way. And we do that all the time, right? But what we're saying is, I am going to take away from you the choice that God gave you. I am going to deny you the basic freedom that we were created to enjoy, that we were created to experience and to realize. So we can't control each other and even understand why in the world God made the world the way he did. But given that, and I hope you're tracking with me on this, but given that, for God to give people a legitimate choice does not in any way take away from the fact that he is sovereign, that he has all power, because he can, with his power, give you an opportunity, even as he gave Adam and Eve governance over the earth, and they gave it to Satan. And Satan is the prince of the power of the air today. God's still sovereign because he's the one who dictated that to happen. So with this, it would work either way, but certainly not a contradiction. Turn over to John 15 and verse 13 while we're in the Gospels here. Is this helpful, or are we okay here? Okay, cool. A couple people think it is. And it's all I have planned, so. John 15, verse 13. And this is one I saw this on a, you know, Bible has tons of contradictions, and I thought this was kind of cute. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So they say, and Jesus said, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. So they say, according to John, Jesus laid down his life for his friends. Yeah. Turn over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Well, we'll start with verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his death. So this guy said, which is it? Did he die for his friends, or did he die for his enemies? You want to take a shot at it? How about both? I mean, because one says he died for his friends, and the other says he dies for his enemies, and then you read and you realize he died for his enemies so that he could make them friends. It's the same people, except that we believe that he died for everyone. Certainly not a contradiction, and I thought it was kind of funny that somebody thought it was. Another one that you hear sometimes, Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, Proverbs 26 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Okay, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. And then verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So people have said, which is it? I mean, he says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. and answer a fool according to his folly. Now, first of all, if you see this as a contradiction, when it's the same author, they're obviously put together, they're in a parallel situation. Think a little bit. You know, I mean, what he's saying is there are reasons for not answering a fool according to their folly, but there are also reasons for sometimes answering a fool according to his folly. It's a brilliant proverb. They go together really well, and you can't just have one rule. Don't ever answer a fool according to his folly. Now, because what he says is, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. So when you start answering a fool according to their folly, you need to really watch, because you can start to become like them. You can fall into that thing. So certainly don't let yourself get sucked into something like that. But the fool's going to be wise in his own eyes if you never answer him according to his folly. And so sometimes there's a time when there's an opportunity for you to enlighten a fool by pointing something out to them, and they go, oh yeah. And so it's a question of discerning which proverb to use in which situation. But because they're put together, it's really kind of crazy to make a big issue of it. Genesis chapter 6. This is another one I hear a lot. Genesis chapter 6, right before the flood, the Lord said, verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now turn over to Psalm 90. And so Psalm 90, verse 10 says, well, verse 9, all our days have passed away to your wrath. In your wrath, we finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So they say in Genesis 6, it says people will live for 120 years, and in Psalm 90, it says they'll live 70 to 80 years. So that's a contradiction. Well, I mean, for one thing, when he said 120 years, that was right before the flood. Before that, they had been living much longer. Methuselah lived 969 years. Adam lived 950 years. So what God was saying is lifespans are going to be greatly shortened after the flood because of the... there was probably a water canopy around the earth at that time, which is where all the floodwaters came from. That water canopy would have blocked the, you know, the infrared, the radiation and everything from coming in and destroying people, and would allow them to live a lot longer. So they'd go from hundreds of years to 120 years. But it wasn't a guarantee that everyone's going to live 120 years. You can read after that. I'm clearly the author of Genesis, by the time Moses wrote this book, he knew that everyone doesn't live 120 years. Not everyone lives 70 or 80 years either. But the point in Psalm 90 is, man, life is short. If you're lucky, you get 70 or 80 years, but we live our days like a tale that's told. We finish our years like a sigh. It's soon cut off and we fly away. So Psalm 90 is a poetic description of saying, man, life is short. And so it's not guaranteeing anyone how many years they're going to live. Life expectancy has changed throughout history based on all sorts of environmental factors, medical factors, and depending on where you live and everything else. So in the one, God is saying they're going to live a lot shorter. And in the other one, generations later, they're going, it seems like it gets shorter all the time, perfectly consistent. Turn over to John 3. John 3 and verse 13. Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. The context, he's telling them, I'm limited in how much heavenly stuff I can explain to you because you're earthly. You wouldn't understand what was going on there. Now, people take this and say, Jesus said, nobody has ascended into heaven. And then they'll contrast that with like, over in 2 Kings chapter 2, when Elijah, and we don't need to turn over there, but Elijah was taken up into a fiery chariot, and he said he went in the chariot up into heaven. So they say, according to the Old Testament, Elijah ascended into heaven. According to Jesus in John 3, nobody has ascended into heaven except Jesus. Well, first of all, Jesus hadn't ascended back into heaven at that time. So he's not referring to that yet. It's something that would happen. But his whole point is, the only one who has ascended and then descended, in other words, and in the context, the whole idea is, there's only one person who can tell you about heavenly things. Because he's the guy who's been there, been here, is going back there. So, you know, certainly not a contradiction at all. Guys, some of the others, I won't look these up because we're running out of time, but over in Proverbs 11, it talks about the fact that rewards and punishments happen in this life. And then you have other verses that, like in Revelation 20, Matthew 16, that says that rewards are going to happen in the future and punishment. So they say, which is it? Are people rewarded and punished in this life, or are they rewarded and punished in the next life? Big contradiction, right? Both. So not a problem. This is one that we should probably look at because I get asked about it a lot. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. Where the Lord says, well, verse 19, yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So you see this verse, it says clearly that God won't punish the kids for the sins of their father. And so that's fair, and that seems reasonable. However, in Exodus chapter 20, and you can turn back there, and you should link these verses certainly together, in both cases, going both directions. But in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. Well, it's during the Ten Commandments, actually, in this account of the Ten Commandments. Don't have any gods before me, no graven images. Don't bow down to them or serve them. Verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So they say, which is it? Exodus 20 says that God will visit the sins of the parents on their children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. And Ezekiel says God won't do that. And so, by the way, the Exodus passage is where the people get the generational curse thing that you need to go back and find out if your grandma played with a Ouija board. Maybe that's why you're so weird. And, you know, but it's this idea that, you know, oh, this is inherited and it's passed down. They're both true. You certainly can have an influence on your kids. And if they make the same choices that you make, then it's like they inherited your example. But God doesn't punish them for what you did. God will punish them for what they did. And look a little closer here in Exodus 20. He will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So the way to not inherit your parents' sin is to love God. If you hate God like your parents did, yeah, the way it worked for them, same way it's going to work for you. But we don't inherit guilt from them. All we get from them is an example, and we choose. Are we going to live differently than they are? Are we going to live the same as they are? And again, no contradiction. Galatians, you don't need to look this up, but over in Galatians 4:22, it talks about the fact that Abraham had two sons, as you know, Isaac and Ishmael. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it says that Abraham gave his only son, and that was Isaac, after Ishmael was already born. So they say, well, that's a contradiction. But Isaac was the only son of the promise. If you read in Hebrews 11 there, it's really clear that he's talking about God's promises being fulfilled. And so if you read it, there's no contradiction at all. Besides the fact, and this is another example of being logical. The author of Hebrews, I believe it was Paul, but it was certainly someone who knew their Old Testament history, who obviously had knew the story of Isaac and Ishmael. For someone who knew the Old Testament as well as the author of Hebrews, for them to just slip up and forget that Abraham had a son named Ishmael by a concubine, that's just ridiculous. So you're really grasping at straws when you're looking at things like that for a contradiction. Another one that I love, I hear this all the time, in Acts chapter 1, it refers to Jesus, when he ascended into heaven to leave his disciples after the resurrection, that he left from the Mount of Olives, and then he went back to Jerusalem. But in Luke's account, in Luke 24, it says that he ascended from Bethany. And so they say there's a contradiction. Did he ascend from Bethany, or did he ascend from the Mount of Olives? And if you haven't been to Israel, or if you haven't looked at a map, that might sound like a great contradiction. If you've been to Israel, you know that Bethany is on the Mount of Olives. So it'd be like saying, wait, what is it? Is it Aliso Viejo, or is it Orange County? The Mount of Olives ascends down there. Bethany is right there. But people get excited about things like that. And a lot of the supposed contradictions have to do with the accounts after the resurrection, because so much was happening, and each gospel told their, a particular aspect of it. So like one of the ones that always gets brought up is in John 20, it says that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, but then in Matthew 28, it says Mary Magdalene and another Mary came to the tomb. And so they go, which was it? Did she come by herself, or did she come with someone else? Well, it's just like there's one place that says there were two angels, and the other one says they saw one angel. Well, if there are two angels, do the math, there was also one angel. So if somebody saw one angel and the other one was around the corner, that's still accurate. In this case, Mary came, and just because she had someone else with her doesn't mean that it was a contradiction. In fact, if you read on in John 20, they always cite John 20, verse 1, where Mary Magdalene came. If you read verse 2, when she tells the disciples about it, she says, we saw this. So clearly somebody was with her, and Matthew shows us that it was one of the other Marys that went with her. So, but in terms of the resurrection accounts, you can put them side by side and put them together, and you can make sense out of most of them. But to me, we should be more concerned if all of these eyewitness accounts were exactly the same. Because when two witnesses tell exactly the same story, they're colluding. The only way you know if witnesses are accurate is if they're telling two different perspectives of a story. Now you can cross-check the witnesses. If you think about it, John, who is the one who often gets the most criticism from people on his account because he has so much more details, John had Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They had already been written, and he no doubt had access to them. And so he's not going to contradict them without having a good reason in order to really tell another facet of the story. If he told it exactly the way they did, and we know Luke had access to Mark and probably Matthew, you have to explain why they were all so different. And I would rather live with differences and realize that when I put them together, I can make a complete story, rather than to have people that obviously copied each other. You ever have somebody who tells you a story and they use the exact same wording of somebody else who told the story? I get this sometimes when somebody's complaining about something about the church, which is, you know, one of my main jobs, to field, you know, people who have nothing better to do than to complain. And it's like, why not put a sign on you that says, I am in the flesh? But often they will say something and it's like, somebody else just said that exact thing word for word. Now, if you say it a little different, maybe I think, wow, you know, a lot of people feel this way. And usually people come when they complain and they go, you know, a lot of people are saying this and I just thought you should know. Really? I mean, so people are reporting to you? What's a lot of people? How many people? And you begin to dig and you just realize some people just don't have the confidence to say, I don't know if anybody else feels this way, but this is what I think. And they want you to feel like there's this whole groundswell movement. That's what sin does. That's what people do. They copy each other. They parrot each other. They hear somebody else's concern and they pretend like it's their own, or they even get brainwashed into thinking it's their own. But you can almost always tell who someone's been talking to by what they repeat. And so I love the fact that the Gospels don't do that. They're telling the same story from four different perspectives, addressed to four different audiences, and as a result, different details are important in the different Gospels, the three synoptics plus John. And that, if anything, confirms to me that much more the greatness of the integrity of this book and why I trust it. So we're already over time, so I'm not going to have any questions, but let's pray. God, thank you for miraculously giving your word to us. When we think about how old this book is, and even just the New Testament, as it's almost 2,000 years old, and we have great technology now, but when we think of their primitive technology and how they wrote it and you preserved it and it continued to be passed down along with the Old Testament, put alongside in a unity, 66 different books, 40 or so different authors, and yet it's one book. It goes together. It doesn't contradict itself. Even when you're looking for contradictions, they are either completely silly or there are obvious potential resolutions to them. God, thank you for this book. Thank you for giving this to us as your living word that's powerful, that pierces to the very center of our being and our nature. And so, Lord, help us to treat this book like it is amazing. Help us to spend time in it. Help us not to leave it on the shelf. This book is more powerful than anything else we have in this world. Help us to remember that and to treat it that way. Lord, I also thank you so much for just the story of how you worked in Steve Hogenson's life. And I praise you and thank you for his testimony of you, the way that he serves you so faithfully, the way that you preserved his life for great things that you want to do. And I just lift him up to you, and I pray, God, that you would just be working, continuing to work in his life. We give you all the glory for what you did for him and what you continue to do for their special family. And so, God, we just give the rest of this night to you. We thank you so much for letting us be together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. See you guys.
can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? For my part in this I see, for my cleansing this my plea. No precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing, nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Not a good that I